So if you completed your homework this week, you will have walked through the entire book of John. And I do appreciate that it gave us the opportunity to ponder specific truths that stood out to each of us. Every time we come to Scripture, we should be looking for what it teaches us about the author. Someone said at the beginning, Scripture is not about me. It is about who our God is. And it's so easy to want to look for the promises and the things that make us feel good, but we're looking to see what God is revealing about himself. Hebrew 1 tells us, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days he spoke to us in his Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That is the wonder we find in John, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. God made himself visible to man in the personhood of his Son. In writing about Christ, John has presented us with truth. We heard Pilate ask the question, "What is truth?" But he expected no answer, thinking truth is relative. And our society today would agree with him. But Scripture is absolute truth. And the thing to know about absolute truth is that it is always true. Even if you do not know it is true, it is still true. And even if you don't believe it, it is still truth. But through the Word of God, we have the privilege and security of knowing with certainty what truth is. So John did not set out to write a biography about Jesus. The Synoptic Gospels have given us that. Instead, John carefully chooses his subject matter to showcase the divinity of Jesus, fully man and fully God. Our Lord Jesus is described as eternal, omnipresent, all-knowing, all-powerful, unchanging, sovereign, and eternal. Jesus did works that only God can do. He created, he raised the dead, he overpowered the kingdom of darkness, he forgave sin, he received worship. He answers prayer. John puts it very concisely in 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I think we can kind of feel the wonder of that John. He's still amazed by it when he writes this book, and we should be too. I think John himself gave us the best summary of his book. So for that reason, I want to begin by reading part of chapter 1. And think about all we have seen Jesus do as I read this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And after this introduction, John spends the rest of the book illustrating the truth of God made flesh, the Word. Speaking as the author, John never refers to himself by name, but he does call himself a witness and also the disciple whom Jesus loved. But the Synoptic Gospels tell us that John and his brother James were called the sons of thunder, and they were characterized by their zeal and ambition, which Jesus had to rebuke. In Luke 19, the brothers even asked to call down fire from heaven on some Samaritans who refused to welcome Jesus. But it is clear that John, possibly close to 100 years old when he writes this, has learned the lesson of humble servant leadership that Jesus taught. As John is writing, he uses a timeline based on the feast that Jesus celebrated in Jerusalem. And he acknowledges the 3 years length of Jesus' ministry, but he chooses to highlight just 20 days. John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recalls precise details that really help us vividly see what he's describing. He's writing some 60 years after the event, but in John 1:29, he recalls the specific time of day when he first met Jesus, about 4 p.m. And we're told about the water pot that the Samaritan woman left because she was so excited to tell about Jesus. John is able to recall the numbers of years a man was sick and the estimated cost of feeding 5,000. And on resurrection morning, he gives us the picture of Peter and John racing to the tomb, with John arriving first. And here John, referring to himself, says he saw and believed. John's gospel gives us personal stories of people who were changed by Christ. We get to hear the secret nighttime conversation with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman's story. Both of these narratives give us insight into how Jesus accomplished the ministry of evangelism. And because John speaks often of the feast visits to Jerusalem, we hear the conversations that Jesus has with his own who received him not, the religious leaders who would choose to obey, oppose, and finally reject him. Every chapter we studied this year has confirmed John's purpose statement. Those things have been written, these things, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Instead of giving us an outline of John, I want to just read some key verses in chronological order as they appear through the book. There's a lot of verses in John that we're very familiar with, but we don't always know them with the context. So we'll talk about that. John begins by taking us all the way back to Genesis and eternity past. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 114, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We'll move on to John the Baptist's ministry, which John makes a special point of explaining. In John 1:29, he says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Already at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is shown to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. There will be just 2 more Passovers before the final sacrifice will be offered. John 3:16 is very familiar, and it gives us the entire gospel message in one sentence. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." When Nicodemus heard this, he would have been surprised at the idea that God's love was for everyone, not just Jewish people. In John 10, Jesus teaches that he is the good shepherd. He says, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I am come that they may have life and have it abundantly." And in that same chapter, verse 10:28, he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." His sheep are secure. He knows us, and we know him, and we respond to his call. Jesus speaks to Martha as she mourns for her brother Lazarus, who is still in the grave. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now we move on to Jesus' private ministry, the part of John where we hear Jesus encourage his believing disciples, and we know that we are included in this because of the words he prays to his Father at the end of the evening. 13:35, he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This won't come naturally to the disciples because we know they were arguing about their status in the kingdom during the Passover meal. That love that Jesus promised is a supernatural love enabled by the Holy Spirit in us. He continued the conversation with his disciples as he answers a question from Philip. In 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" This is important. The word Father occurs 80 times in this book. Jesus' purpose was to reveal the Heavenly Father to mankind. 20 times Jesus will say, "My Father," which the Jews clearly understood to be a declaration of Jesus' divinity and his equality with God the Father. In John 17:17, Jesus prays for his disciples and for us, and he asks the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Finally, at the crucifixion, his hour has come, and he says, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. John 19:30. "It is finished," which means paid in full. And finally, we have the words of Thomas as he sees his risen Savior. And this exemplifies John's hope and purpose for writing the book. In 10:28, Thomas meets the risen Christ and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John tells us that Jesus did so many things, the world itself could not contain the books that could be written about them. This fact alone should give us reason to carefully ponder the stories that John so specifically selected to teach us. We have 8 miracles, which Jesus calls signs. In turning water to wine, Jesus demonstrated his power over creation. In healing the nobleman's son from afar, Jesus demonstrated his power over space. He healed a lame man and created enough food to feed 5,000 with leftovers. Jesus demonstrated power over natural laws by walking on water and stilling a storm. He gave sight to a blind man and he raised Lazarus from the dead. John contrasts the theme of faith and unbelief all the way through the book, beginning in chapter 1, 11 and 12, where he says, "He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." We'll pause here for a little Greek lesson. The word pisteo, translated believe, is a key word in this book. Believe means to be persuaded or to consider that something is true and worthy of one's trust. But not all belief is salvation, or what we would call heart belief. There is also a level of belief that is merely intellectual, or we could say head knowledge. In John, we see many examples of people who believed the works of Jesus, and they knew that only God could accomplish these things, but they did not commit themselves to the belief that is a saving faith in Christ. Biblical belief that leads to salvation is a faith that comes from Christ alone. It means believing completely in God's revealed truth, and when we surrender to the truth, it results in obedience and a changed life. Mere intellectual belief or head knowledge does not result in salvation. John said I should have an illustration for this. So he said, use a chair. They're strong and they're heavy. We all believe that if we've tried to move them. But you're not fully trusting it unless you're sitting in it and you pick your feet up. And that's an example of fully trusting something. And as we studied this year, I think we've all been puzzled at times by the lack of comprehension displayed by the disciples. And we wonder that so few choose to place their faith and trust in Christ. We see eyewitness accounts of his divine work, the testimony of John the Baptist. There's the witness of the Old Testament scriptures, which pointed so clearly to Jesus as the Messiah, And we have the testimony of lives that are changed. But despite all of these things, so few were willing to acknowledge him. Two times in Scripture, we are told that Jesus marveled at something. One is in Matthew 8, where Jesus is amazed by the faith of the Roman centurion who came to ask for healing for his servant. But in Mark 6:6, it says Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. I've pulled out four reasons or motivations for the sin of unbelief that we find in John. And as I list them, they are all things that we need to examine our own lives for. The first reason for unbelief that we see in John are those who reject the truth because they think they already know the truth. In John 5, after healing the man by the pool of Bethesda, it says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. But in verse 39, Jesus says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life." Their knowledge of the scripture was their excuse for not believing. In John 7, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." But a genuine search of the scriptures would have reminded them that the prophet Jonah did come out of Galilee. They knew the scriptures that supported what they wanted to believe, but they closed their hearts to the truth. So ladies, I ask, when we study the scripture, are we open to the truth that reveals and what it reveals about our own sinful hearts? We can study with the purpose of knowing and glorifying our God, or we can merely have the motivation of preparing a great answer to give our Bible study discussion group. May it never be said of us that we have a great knowledge of Scripture, but that we lack the humility and desire to apply the truth to our own lives. A second cause of unbelief that we see in John are those who reject Christ because they fear man rather than God. In John 12, just before Jesus' final public challenge, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of man rather than the glory of God." The question to ask is, how do we fight this tendency in our own lives? We face the temptation to keep silent when truth should be spoken, or a hesitancy to share the gospel because what another will think of us. These are temptations that come to all of us. Do we prefer the glory of man rather than the glory of God? And how do we arm ourselves against this? When we continually acknowledge the presence of God in us, it changes everything. This constant awareness of God's holy presence is something we have to fight for daily. As a believer, we know we have an unseen presence with us, hearing every conversation, knowing every thought, every attitude. But does our life reflect this truth? This is the advocate promised to us by Jesus in John 15 and 16. The Holy Spirit is here to bear witness about Christ, to convict us concerning sin. And 16:13 says the Spirit of truth will guide you. It is our constant awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit that will give us courage to fear God rather than man. A third reason for unbelief can be seen in those who rejected Jesus because they had wrong expectations. In chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the multitude of people, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. And in verse 6:6, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Verse 30 says, they said to him, What then do you do for a sign, so we may see that you believe?" He just fed them. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Jesus was sent as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But the people did not want a solution for their sin problem. They wanted heaven on earth. And we too can fall into the trap of turning to Jesus for what we desire here on earth, rather than fully acknowledging that the problem we need help with is our sin. Sin separates us from God and it invades our relationships. It hardens our hearts. And there's nothing that we on our own can do to fix that. We must acknowledge that we have a problem that only he can solve. The people who followed Jesus with the expectation of earthly blessing were disappointed. They rejected what the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God offered them because they did not acknowledge their need. And a fourth reason, and I think you can guess who exemplified this, was a desire for power and control. In 1147, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They were more worried about their positions of earthly power than they were about their standing before a holy, righteous God. In fact, chapter 12 tells us the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They wanted to destroy the proof of Jesus' works. So they willfully made the choice to reject Jesus. They didn't think ahead to the day, which Philippians talks about in 2:9, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I thought about this when we were reading about the Romans, the way they were mocking and purging Christ. Habakkuk 2 says, "One day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God." The constant rejection of Christ was one of the things that really stood out to me in this book. The signs and miracles are so clear, they're in the daylight, they're big. They're never questioned or denied by anyone, not even the chief priests. And even some of those who personally benefited from Jesus' miracle turned their back on him. Both then and today, we find many people who are inclined to believe something about Jesus, but they are unwilling to yield their allegiance to him, unwilling to trust him as their personal savior. And I don't want to end this study without saying this. It is not enough to know about Jesus. He commands that we accept him as personal savior. We have to let go of anything we think would earn us merit with him and trust fully and completely on his atoning work at the cross. If there was something we could do to acquire salvation, then his death was not necessary. He died because that was the only way that the wrath of a holy God against sinners could be appeased. Have you accepted that gift of salvation? Do you believe that he can give what he offers? John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." It's my personal testimony. When I was a young teen, I had trouble, you would call it trouble, with assurance of salvation. And someone finally sat down with me and said, "You know, when you are doubting your salvation, you are doubting God. You're doubting that he can do what he said he would do." And that's what I needed to hear. I don't need to ask again and again and make sure I did it right. I had to fully trust that God would answer his promises, and we know he does. Mm-hmm. Well, we can't end a review of John without going through the I am statements of Jesus, but I want to finish after that by standing and asking you to join me in singing the doxology. Mm-hmm. So we'll review these statements, and then we'll do that. In Exodus 3:14, God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses says to God, "Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they will say to me, 'What is his name?' And what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Every time Jesus makes the statement, "I am," he is linking himself to the Old Testament revelation of God. In John 6, following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life, the living bread." He is the bread that completely satisfies our spiritual hunger. In John 8, Jesus heals a man who has been born blind. He says, "I am the light of the world." He is the light that will shine in the darkness and not be overcome. In John 10, using the imagery of a sheepfold, Jesus says, "I am the door. There is no other way to enter the kingdom of God." And later in 10, John declares, "I am the good shepherd." This is a picture of his great love, care, and protection of his sheep, even to the point of death. And in naming himself the Good Shepherd, he took for himself one of God's titles from the Old Testament. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And if you didn't catch it earlier in the study, it is not a compliment to be compared with sheep. They are dirty and smelly and stubborn and not smart, and they literally cannot survive without a shepherd. In John 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he immediately proves it by raising Lazarus, who has been buried for 4 days. In John 14, John declares to the disciples in the upper room, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He is the only way to God. In proclaiming that he is truth, he confirms his identity as the Word of God from John 1. In John 15, as Jesus and his disciples travel the final road to Gethsemane, Jesus makes his final metaphorical statement, "I am" statement. He says, "I am the true vine." He emphasized his sustaining power as he compares believers to the branches, which must be joined to the true vine in order to bear fruit. There are two other "I am" statements in John, and they are not metaphors. They are declarations of God's name as applied by Jesus to himself. In John 8, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in the temple, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the verbs in this statement are very powerful. Abraham was, but I am. And there is no doubt the Jews understood Jesus' claim to the eternal God because they picked up stones to kill him. Jesus' final use of the "I am" comes in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the mob enters the garden, Jesus approaches them and asks them who they seek. And when they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," he replied, "I am." And the Roman cohort and the armed guards draw back and fall to the ground. Applying God's covenant name to himself, Jesus demonstrates his power over his foes and shows that his surrender to them is entirely voluntary. So the bread of life was sacrificed so we would never know spiritual hunger, and the light of the world faced the darkness so that our blindness would end. The door took our punishment so that we have an open way to God, and the good shepherd became a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus, the truth and the way, provides our salvation. Truly, he is the great I am. And would you stand with me now and just prayerfully sing the doxology?